This sermon, The Ultimate Hope of Easter, was preached on Sunday, March 31st by Pastor Derek Overstreet at Sovereign Grace Church, Tucson.
Well, good morning, church. Good morning, guests. Isn't it good to be able to sing and say those words, our Savior is alive. He is risen. The grave is empty. That changes everything, doesn't it? That changes everything. It's why we are here this morning. If you're visiting with us, we're grateful that you're here. My name is Derek Overstreet. I do have the privilege of being one of the pastors here at Sovereign Grace Church, and it's my joy to be able to preach a risen Savior to you this morning. We are going to be looking at 1 Corinthians 15, specifically verses 20 through 26. But we're going to read beginning in verse 12 just for the sake of context. So if you could open up your Bibles, open slide, whatever it is that you do, wherever your Bible is at, to 1 Corinthians 15. And then we do like to stand just as a way to set apart the reading of God's word in our time of worship. So if you would please stand with your Bibles open, 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 26. But we'll read beginning in verse 12. Paul is writing to the church in Corinth. There's a lot that's gone wrong there. A lot of poor doctrine that leads to ungodly living. And so he continues to instruct them in verse 12. He says, now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God, the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. You may be seated. Please pray with me. Lord, thank you that the words that we have sang already, that Jesus is alive, Christ is not dead. Lord, they are not empty. Those are not vain phrases filling the air in this room. They are not only true, but they are truth themselves. Christ indeed has risen from the dead. And so, Lord, now as we look to your word to learn how that should impact our lives, what that means for the way we think about this life, what that means for the way that we go about our lives on a daily basis, Lord, would you be merciful to us? Fill me freshly with your spirit for the task of preaching, for I come to it needy and weak, not with words of wisdom, but needing your spirit. Lord, I pray that you would grant us all the gift of illumination, that we might hear your word and understand your word and apply it. And Lord, I pray for anyone in this room who walked in not knowing you, Lord, that you would save them today. Do this for our good, for the testimony of your church, and above all things, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this week I read a study titled, What We Fear More Than Death. What we fear more than death. Does anyone think they know the answer? What do you think we fear more than death? Seems like an odd question, huh? Why would you fear anything more than you fear death? 75% of the people polled answered the number one thing is public speaking. I don't get that. But I thought about that and I thought, okay, that means that most of you would rather fall dead right now in your seat than get up here and address the congregation. Well, if that's you, here's the good news. You can avoid public speaking. You don't have to say a word publicly. But for all of us, here's the bad news. You might be able to avoid public speaking, but no one in this room can avoid death. Eventually, everyone dies, and there's nothing anyone can do about it. I mean, Lord help us. Someone in this room could die before the sun goes down today. We will all breathe our last breath. And only God knows when and how that will happen. And there's nothing that we can do about it. There's nothing. But as we've already sang this morning, Easter changes everything. You see, Easter is the only remedy for death. It is the antidote, if you will, to death. And that's what we're going to see this morning in our passage. If there's one idea that our passage puts forth, it's this. Because death is our greatest enemy, Easter is our greatest hope. Because death is our greatest enemy, the truth and the reality of Easter is our ultimate hope. Easter is our greatest hope because, and these are points this morning will point this out, the resurrection of Jesus guarantees our resurrection. And second, the resurrection of Jesus guarantees the renewal of all things. That's what we're going to draw from our text this morning. So let's look at this first point. The resurrection of Jesus guarantees our resurrection. If you're unfamiliar with 1 Corinthians, Paul is correcting bad theology in Corinth. But in correcting that bad theology, he is giving this small church, he is giving this small group of believers much hope. And you know what? There's a lesson for us right there in and of itself. There is safety, there is hope in sound doctrine. When the righteous man walks according to righteousness, there is safety. So Paul is helping this church that is struggling. And one of the things that they were struggling with was the reality of the resurrection. Was there a bodily resurrection? In Corinth, there were some who were rejecting that truth. They were saying, no, there is no bodily resurrection. And in that perspective, there is no hope. If there is no resurrection, then not even Jesus is resurrected because he was a man. Yes, he was fully God, but he was fully man. And he really died on Good Friday. He breathed his last. So if there is no bodily resurrection, then not even Jesus is resurrected. And if Jesus is not raised from the dead, if the tomb is not empty on Sunday, then all that happened on Good Friday doesn't matter. We are still in our sins. The Christian faith is meaningless, even blasphemous, because we preach that God did raise Christ from the dead. This life, your life, my life, it's all we have. This is as good as it gets. And so, as Paul says, we are to be pitied the most. Christians are the most pitiful people on the planet. Why? Because if the tomb is not empty, then the gospel unravels. And in a nutshell, that's verses 12 through 19. That's the backdrop of our passage this morning. And Paul's going to give them hope in two different ways. And the first one is with a farming analogy. He wants to show them how Jesus' resurrection guarantees their resurrection. He does it two ways. He uses a farming analogy in verse 20. Notice what he says there. He refers to Jesus as the first fruits. You see that? Well, what are first fruits? Well, the first fruits were the first crops. This is what the original hearers would have had brought to their mind. The first fruits were the first crops that the farmer harvested from their field. And they would take those first fruits, and of course, out of gratitude to the Lord, they would give. They would give back to God what he had richly provided for them. But these first fruits also operated in another way. They were, if you will, a guarantee. They were a promise that there would be a great harvest to come. The first fruits said something about the harvest that was yet to come. And so the first fruits would give the farmers hope. The first fruits that showed up in the crop would let them know, hey, it's going to be a good year. Because we can expect many crops to follow. So the first fruits were a sign of good things to come. In this analogy, in verse 21, Paul says, Jesus' resurrection was the first fruits. That is, the first spiritual harvest that will lead to many resurrections. Notice what he says there in verse 20. Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, the first fruits of those who have already died. Christ's resurrection as the first fruits promises and guarantees that those many will follow in their own resurrection. In other words, Christ's empty tomb guarantees a bountiful crop of resurrections to follow. Jesus' resurrection means that there will be many resurrections to follow. And this was hugely hopeful for the Corinthians. In fact, look at verse 1. Notice how Paul begins this section. He says, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. Here's what is of first importance: that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, Paul writes, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. These verses are They are a historical and undeniable apologetic for the veracity of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for the truthfulness of the resurrection. Paul says over 500 witnesses saw Jesus. Some of them touched him. Some of them ate with him. Many of them talked with him. It takes more faith. It takes more faith to not believe that Jesus is alive than to believe that he is alive. When you consider how many eyewitnesses there were to his resurrection, including the very one who is addressing the Corinthians now. And so this would have been hugely hopeful. And Paul writes this to them because he wants them to see, listen, you believe the gospel. This is what you believe. This is what you staked your life on, that Jesus died for your sins, that he was buried, and then in 3 days he was raised from the dead. And that is of first importance. If you will believe anything, this is what you must believe to be saved. You believed it. He was raised from the dead. He was seen by over 500 people. And so now if Jesus is the first fruit, then the necessary implication of your faith is that his resurrection, which you believe in, guarantees your resurrection. So he's just showing them, think about what you have put your hope in. Think about what you have put your faith in. If Jesus is raised from the dead and he is the first fruits, then it necessarily stands that yes, there is a bodily resurrection and your resurrection is guaranteed. Now in verse 21, he doesn't just stop there. This hopeful analogy now gives way to a hopeful comparison. Notice verse 21. He says, "For as by a man came death, then by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." Paul gives them a farming analogy. They would have understood that, some of them. Now, he takes them all the way back to the beginning. This is where the story of the Bible begins. Adam and Eve, created by God to live for him, to live a life of worship unto him. He created them. He created the garden. And there was a time when Adam and Eve lived in perfect harmony with one another, with creation, and most importantly, with God. That there was no sin. There was no death. Plants didn't die. Sin had not entered the world. Now, many of you know the story, right? They decided they wanted to make their own way. God commanded them, "All this is yours." But the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, don't touch it. You can't eat of that. That's the one thing that I forbid. Everything is yours, but don't eat of that tree. The day you do, you will surely die. That was God's way. But Adam and Eve, in their minds, had a better way. They had a better way. God's way wasn't good enough. They wanted to live life their way, not God's way. They thought they had a better approach to life than God. And may I just submit, can we not relate to that? Some things are as old as creation. And one of those is that we think we have a better way, a better approach to life than God. If you're visiting, we've been preaching through the book of Judges, where we see repeatedly, it's stated, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. That, in a nutshell, that's what happened in the garden. Adam and Eve did what was right in their own eyes. So they disobeyed God. They ate the fruit from the tree. And here is where Paul is going with this. Adam was the first man. And because he wasn't only the first man, he was the first man in the sense of not only gender, but in the sense of mankind, in the sense of a human being. And that meant that he is the representative of all mankind. The way Adam goes, everyone else goes. And when Adam sinned, his sin affected and infected all of us. All of us. Because Adam sinned, everyone else, well, we are sinners. We are sinners because we inherited Adam's sinful nature. This is called original sin. You can read more about it in Romans 5. But in Adam, we have all sinned, making physical and spiritual death the inescapable reality for us all. And the Bible confirms this in different ways and different places. Here's a couple. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Why? Well, Paul tells us right here in 1 Corinthians 15. Because in Adam, all have sinned. And in Adam, all receive the wages of death. That's what Romans 6:23 says. For the wages of sin is death. Our sin, that is the ways that you go about living life your own way, not God's way. Well, what that earns us is death, eventually physical death, immediately spiritual death. In Adam, we have all sinned. Sin are the wages, or the wages of the wages of sin is death. So we all die. This is the point that Paul's getting in verse 21 when he says, for by man came death, and verse 22, for as in Adam all die. Now, I think that can be tough for us. That can be challenging because we live in an individualistic society, right? This idea of representation, that I should be so affected, so impacted by something that someone else has done, that's hard for us to grasp and accept. But at the same time, we do understand representation in other aspects of life. I heard someone explain this with the team concept, okay? And I'm just going to brace you. This might be a little soon for some. But think about a team, okay? Caleb Love. Sorry, guys. Caleb Love drains the game-winning three-point shot. And what happens? His teammates lunge off the bench in excitement. They're out on the court. You and I are at home, and we leap off of the couch. Yes! We won! And you want to go, what do you mean we? You didn't do a thing, Derek, except for wear the jersey. Caleb Love drained the shot. His teammates didn't even drain the shot. Not even the other four guys out on the hardwood with him drained the shot. Caleb Love drained the shot. But in draining the shot, that affects the entire team. They all get the victory. They all feel the rush of adrenaline. They all get the credit for the accomplishment. Even you and I, sitting at home with not an athletic bone in our body. Yes, I had you particularly in mind when I said that. And Now, on the flip side of that, Caleb Love misses the three-point shot, and the clock runs out. And his teammates hang their heads and walk off the court. Nobody's lunging off the bench. In fact, maybe they sit there for a few minutes with their heads between their knees. And you and I, well, we immediately become Monday morning quarterbacks. We slog off and try and forget about the season. That missed shot, Caleb missed the shot, not me. And yet it impacts me. It affects me. Now, all illustrations fall woefully short, but you get the point. You get the point. In essence, verse 21 and 22, our text says, and this is my translation, we're all born on Team Adam. We're all born on Team Adam. His decision to sin in the garden affects us all. And we know this from Scripture, and we know this from experience, right? We know sin. We know anger, lust, greed. We're familiar with dishonesty and bitterness. We know pride. We know what it means to be selfish, judgmental. We understand coarse talk. We understand sexual sin. We've been fresher minded in the book of Judges. We know idolatry, making something other than God your hope and joy. Why? Because we're all born on Team Adam. His sin has affected us all. And that, brothers and sisters and friends, is why the world is the way it is. Adam was our representative, and in him we have all sinned. Therefore, we all experience death. But you know what else our text tells us? Our text tells us there's another team. In fact, look back at verse 21 again. It says, for as by a man came death, that's Adam's team, it's Team Adam. By a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, Team Adam, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. This text tells us that there is another representative whose actions affect us. In Adam, all die, but those in Christ live. We're all in Adam. We're all born in Adam. But there's another team. We can actually jump on the transfer portal. There's another team. There's a second Adam. There's one who came to erase death, to defeat sin. Isn't God merciful? Isn't God gracious? We, like Adam, deserve death, and he gives us life in Christ. We deserve no good, but he gives us all that is good. He lavishes his grace upon us. He gives us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, Ephesians 1. He withholds his wrath for our sin from us. And the key is being in Christ. Notice verse 22. Paul refers to believers as what? In Christ. You know, we tend to call ourselves Christians, believers. Some might call themselves disciples. It's all good biblical terms. But did you know that I think the Bible only refers to us as Christians maybe 3-4 times. One of the most common ways the Bible refers to those who believe is in Christ. Those who are in Christ. That's what Paul says here. There is a resurrection for those who were born on Team Adam, who are naturally sinners and death and defeated by death. But there is another one who came to bring resurrection of life for all of those who are in Christ. To be in Christ, by the way, is to believe that Jesus died for your sins on Good Friday, and on Sunday he rose from the grave, and that those historical events, those spiritual realities, provide forgiveness of your sins, past, present, and future, and defeat death ultimately. Yes, every human being will still experience physical death, but that death is an immediate doorway into life. That's what it means to be in Christ. And to be in Christ means that in one sense you are resurrected, but it also guarantees that one day you will be resurrected. That's the hope of Easter. That's why we're here. We're alive for one reason, because we are in Christ. We have spiritual life only because we are in Christ, who is, as we heard this morning in our call to worship, the resurrection, the way, the life, the truth. See, the hope of Easter is not if you clean your life up, things will go well. The hope of Easter is not a personal commitment to diversity, equity, and inclusion. The hope of Easter is not a disciplined approach to tradition or ceremony. The hope of Easter is not found in politics. The hope of Easter is that all who believe in Jesus will live forever in his glorious presence. That's the hope of Easter. And that hope is held out for those who are in Christ. See, to be in Christ is to have Christ in you. And to have Christ in you, according to Colossians 1:27, is the hope of glory. That union that God brings us into with his son, Jesus Christ, the fellowship that God brings us into, even with himself, that is by grace and comes through faith. That is what Easter has accomplished. That those who were once in Adam, dead in their sin, could be made alive in Christ. Such is the profound nature of the gospel and the guarantee of the resurrection. By grace through faith, we're no longer in Adam, but in Christ. If you're here this morning and you can say that, it means that your heart has been opened to Jesus, and you are now spiritually alive. You are no longer subject to the power of death, but you have been raised in victory because Jesus, as your first fruits, has victoriously conquered the grave. So we can say, because Jesus lives, so shall I. Nice. I remember one of the most difficult things as a father, difficult moments. Our son and his wife, their first boy, the Lord, for reasons unknown to us, decided he would only be with them for 30 minutes. They got to hold him in their hands. We got to see him. But I remember in the hospital room, my son sitting in the corner, filling something out. I walked over and I sat down next to him. I said, what are you doing? And he said, I'm signing Calvin Derek Overstreet's death certificate. Death came to him early, 30 minutes in this world. I let him have his time. A few minutes later, I walked over and I said, what are you doing now? And he said, the first one, he was signing his birth certificate. A few minutes later, I walked over and I said, what are you doing? He said, I'm signing his death certificate. What carries a person through a situation like that? Our Easter hope. We all get a birth certificate. We all get a death certificate. But in Christ, you get another certificate. Your name is written in the book of life. Not the book of death, but the book of life. And death has no hold on those whose names are written in the book of life. The empty tomb changes everything. Listen, 6 weeks ago, Donna lost her mother. Last week, my uncle passed away. Some of you have recently lost loved ones. Some of you are on the verge of losing loved one. What carries you through such a difficult time? Well, if they are believers, it's this: the tomb is empty. You have an Easter hope. Because Jesus lives, so shall they. I love what David Garland says. He says, graveyards remind us of the brevity of life. Jesus' resurrection reminds us of the brevity of death. Listen, our resurrection is sure. Because Jesus is alive. The second thing here is that the resurrection of Jesus guarantees the renewal of all things. Look at verse 23. We're not going to spend very much time here, but notice what verse 23 says. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then in his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God, the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Today the tomb is empty. Right now Jesus is seated at the Father's right hand, surrounded by the spirits of all the believers who have already died. But one day, every rule, every authority will be destroyed. Death will be no more. And all of creation will be made new. In Revelation 21, John says, it's a new heaven and a new earth. There will be no more sin. We won't even be tempted to sin. We will be, unlike Adam and Eve in the garden, unable to sin. Think about that. Your resurrection. You will be raised to an eternal life of perfection in the presence of your Savior. Again, as it says in verse 23, we who are in Christ will receive our resurrection bodies and live in the good of Christ's victory and glory. That day when Jesus returns for his bride, the church, that's you. That's you. We will live under the loving rule of God, free from all suffering, weakness, and persecution. And death will be no more. Paul says this. at the end of this chapter. Look ahead to verse 54. Look what he says. Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So here's my translation of those verses. God has the final word over sin and death. That's how I translate that. That's how I understand that. God has the final word, not Adam. God has the final word. When Jesus hung on the cross to pay the price for your sins, he said three words. It is finished, meaning the sins are atoned for. There's nothing you need to do. There's no atoning that you need to concern yourself with. And then 3 days later, the empty tomb. On the cross, Jesus says, it is finished. And through the empty tomb, God says, it is sufficient. It is his cosmic stamp of approval on what Christ has done to one day make all things new and assure, guarantee your salvation and your resurrection. And there, that day when Christ returns, Paul in verse 52 or 53 says, a trumpet will sound. Christ will be seen. It's not going to be a secret coming. There is no secret coming. No, Christ will be seen in the heavens, coming down to establish his kingdom, to return in all his glory for his people. And we will finally and fully and forever realize our Easter hope. Listen, if you've never placed your faith in Jesus today, I'm going to say something you're not going to like. You're still on Team Adam. I don't say that arrogantly. I say that humbly because I was once on Team Adam. You're still on Team Adam. Eternal death and punishment await you. But today, you can enter the transfer portal, to be crass. Today, you can believe in Jesus and live. You don't have to be somebody. You don't have to take a test. You don't have to shake your most disgusting sin. You don't have to scrub your past. You don't have to scrub your Facebook page. You simply bow your heart and you say, Lord, have mercy on me. I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. Will you save me? And you might feel like, Pastor, I'm okay. I mean, I'm alive. I'm living the good life. You're not. The Bible actually says that you're the walking dead. You might be living physically, but spiritually you're dead. And your spiritual condition is what's most important. Because Jesus isn't dead, he's risen. The empty tomb seals the work on the cross. You can believe in him today. You can believe in him today. You can lean all your trust on him for your hope, for your salvation, for your forgiveness, for your righteousness before the throne of God above. And he will raise you to life. so that you might truly live, not only today, but forever. So I don't want anybody leaving here without hearing my appeal. Will you come to Jesus this morning? The tomb is empty for you. For the believer, we don't have to guess how to apply this. In fact, Paul tells us how we should respond. Look at the very last verse in the chapter. After all of this resurrection theology, after all this gospel hopefulness, look how Paul ends. He says, therefore, in other words, in light of everything I just told you, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Our Easter hope is that one day we will rise from the dead and we will reign with Jesus. But that resurrection promise, in a sense, is ours now. It's as if God moves it forward so that we can experience it now. Not yet in its fullness, but still that we can live the resurrection life today. We sang about it this morning. In the gospel, I stand. That means in the gospel, I live. That means in the gospel, I think, I feel, I act. It means that the gospel shapes everything that I am and all that I do. I stand in the gospel as the one truth, as the one truth that defines me. All my hopes and dreams, I stand in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that means that in this topsy-turvy world, what is testing your faith today? This promise is that the resurrection spurs you on to gospel steadfastness, knowing that the best is yet to come because the tomb is empty. If I can have the worship team come up. Are you growing weary of doing gospel good in an unresponsive community? You can throw yourselves into the gospel mission because Jesus is not dead. He's alive. He is alive and he is advancing his kingdom purposes through you from the throne of God above. Are you becoming fearful of trying to live the Christian life? Yes, even in this country, you can stand immovable. You can stand immovable in the face of increasing hostility. Because after all, what can man do to me? I am in Christ, and death no longer holds sway over me. It only ushers me into my eternal hope, into an eternal life with my Lord and Savior. Listen, as Christians, we aren't living our best lives now. But we do live now, knowing that our best lives are yet to come. Why? Because of Easter. Easter guarantees that one day we will rise from the dead, be with our Savior, and all will be made right. All will be made new. So we don't need to fear today. We can be steadfast in our faith. We can stand immovable in Christ. And we can keep advancing the gospel one person at a time, one day at a time, knowing it is not in vain. Like our faith is not in vain, our mission of advancing the gospel is not in vain.